Well, good morning, Pastor Matt, at His Way, soon to be Prayerfully, Sovereign Grace Church. Come on. Excited about that. Continue to reach out if you have any questions concerning that. Make sure everything's squared away. I am using technology today. We'll see how that goes. I usually have been printing off everything, and I'm like, hey, let me try this iPad. I'm currently struggling with some... Hey, there we go. Some brightness issues. Well, we are going to be doing some things that are a little bit different. As you could tell last week, we didn't emphasize this, but one of the things that we're used to doing is going through books of the Bible, and we got out of the book of Acts. We had spent time in the book of Acts for about a year, and or maybe a little less than a year, but walking through texts of Scripture. Well, we have discussed some various things that we feel led to focus on in the next probably 6 weeks that are foundational to the Christian life. For some of you, it'll be a refresher to just your faith and things that you've learned over the years. I pray that it will be refreshing. But also for some of you, it may be laying the groundwork for you. But either way, we are always in process. We're always being sanctified. And I just encourage you, even if this is a familiar topic to you, I encourage you to focus in and ask the Lord what He would have for you today, because every sermon is going to bring itself back to Christ. Yet today is a little bit different in that we are going to exclusively focus on some elements of Jesus's life, particularly something that's called, are you ready for it? The hypostatic union. Okay, we're going to be, and you, some of you are like, the hypo what? Like hypostatic? What is this? We're going to be talking about the two natures of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. And the hypostatic union is just a theological term for you to be able to signal this topic. But really, the term is not the important thing. The truth of the term is what is important. It's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus has two natures, divine and human, and they're all those two are united in Christ. There was a creed that they had written years and years and years and years ago called the Chalcedonian Creed. It says, His two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Jesus is one. And already, I'm sure some of you guys are already feeling like, oh my gosh, last week was intense. My head was hurting from last week. We were talking about the Trinity, how God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one God. I just, my brain can't handle this. And now we're talking about the hypostatic union. Somehow, Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. But if you found yourself getting comfortable with mystery, because we were dealing with the infinite, the Creator, the Holy One, and you understood yourself as a finite, as the created, and as a sinful human being, then you're going to find yourself comfortable in mystery, specifically as it relates to trying to wrap your mind around the divine. There are things that God has revealed about Himself that are plain, and then there are things such as the hypostatic union that are simply, you get to the end and you're like, the only way this can be defined, understood, is mystery. But again, none of us should be surprised by that. The idea that God would be difficult for us to understand in His entirety. If we could understand everything about God, then we ourselves would be in the position of God. So, just keep that in mind. Just a few quotes regarding this. John Stott helpfully said, we don't think of Jesus as God in human disguise. Now, some of these things you may not have ever even thought about, so I'll be opening up a new door for you to think about. But he says, we don't think of Jesus, and the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus as God came in human disguise, okay? The Bible also doesn't teach that Jesus was simply a man with divine qualities and an impressive resume. Okay, He didn't come with these qualities just as an amazing man, and that was it. Jesus is the God-man. We're going to unpack what that means. David Mathis wrote in an article, he said, at the end of the day, what is essential to understand is that this subject of the hypostatic union is that it is an infinitely precious truth, and it is worshipfully mind-stretching concerning our Lord, okay? And that's what I pray that we get out of this. Now, take a little segue. I don't know if you've ever gotten into a conversation with a Mormon before. Some of you, maybe you fear having a conversation with anybody that might turn into some kind of debate of some sort. But at the very least, I'm sure some of you have wondered, what's the difference between Christianity and Mormonism? Maybe some of you guys Google searched it. Well, it's important to ask yourself, what is the difference between these two? Because especially the Mormon religion, because they use biblical terms in unbiblical ways. They claim to be Christians, yet they're not Christians. And upon further review, when you begin to study what Mormonism teaches, you're like, wow, Mormonism is closely connected more to Hinduism, where there's many gods, than it does to Christianity. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But if you can become your own god of your own planet, and people have attained this, then all of a sudden you've got many gods. And we're not even getting into the Trinity. Well, specifically as it relates to our sermon today, Mormonism doesn't teach the pre-existent Christ, the eternally pre-existent Christ. They teach that Jesus became a man like any human being, and then he lived a righteous life, and he became God by achieving godhood through righteous acts. So in other words, Mormonism teaches that Jesus was created, and then he attained godhood. Okay? That is distinctly different than biblical Christianity, and that's very important. Other religions assert that Jesus is not God. Other religions assert that Jesus is unique, that he did things that we would attribute to God, like creation, but he is not God. He's a big deal, but not someone to worship. Others assert that Jesus was merely a man, and at best, he was a good moral teacher. He was a good standard to follow. Most prevalent in our society, in our church belt, the view of Jesus is a little bit more subtle, a little bit more elusive, because it's not written down on a sheet of paper, just stated out bluntly, and that is that Jesus is a savior. He is a good life coach to give you suggestions, but he is not Lord. He is not the God of creation who demands complete allegiance. So this subject as to who this Jesus is quite important. So the questions that I want to address today is, what does the Bible have to say about Jesus being the God-man? Does it say that he's just God in human disguise? Well, we've already decided, no, it doesn't. But I'm gonna point to Scripture to show you some certain things that will address this question. What does the Bible have to say to this? What does Jesus, during his earthly ministry, say about himself? Because that's important. Did Jesus assert that he was God? Does this really matter in the great scheme of things? Because I just listed out several different religions that say certain things about Jesus that are completely contradictory to what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Does it really matter? And then how does this impact my life? Do not feel bad when you are sitting underneath the sermon and you ask the question, how does this apply to my life? Like, is there something that I need to believe in this message? Is there something I need to repent of? But I want to answer the question, how does this affect my life? Today is a message not about filling your head with a theological term that you can walk around and flex your theological muscles to your people, to the people in your life, and go, wow, look at that person. He just said hypostatic union. I've never heard of that word. Well, it's two words, but it's, we can say it's a term. But that's not the goal today. The goal today is encountering Jesus. That's the goal. Today is about sitting at his feet in amazement, about being mystified by his glory and his grace. And key in on that word mystified, because you're gonna be mystified. You're gonna be like, I don't see how this can happen. Well, can you see how God created everything out of nothing? Can you get that? Can you wrap your mind around that? No, you cannot. Okay? So expect to be mystified. If we get Jesus wrong, I'm already tipping my hat, but if we get Jesus wrong, we get everything wrong. But if we get Jesus right, then peace, joy, and delight will be an overflow of being in his presence, seeing him more clearly, and loving him more dearly. But we need the Spirit of God to help us to see him clearly, to love him dearly. So, let's pray. Lord God, we wish to see Jesus. We've gathered here to see Jesus, to make much of Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would remove any distractions from our hearts. Not the noise, God. We're thankful for the people that are here in our city. But, Lord, the noise inside, God, I pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst to know you, to hear from you, to see you. So by your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see Jesus' glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so turn with me in your Bibles to John 1 and Hebrews 1. No, we're not going to be covering every single verse in these chapters. We're just going to be looking at a few. And we're not going to be camped there the entire time. But if you were to be in a conversation with somebody, or if you needed a place, a reference to go to a short place where it describes who Jesus is as the God-man, fully God and fully man, these would be good summaries, okay? John 1, Hebrews 1. So John 1, we're going to look at the first few verses. Got my hair tied to hold my Bible in place. All right, so John 1. And then again, I'm going to read these verses, and then I'm going to flip over to Hebrews 1, and then we're going to talk about it. So, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You might be wondering, who is that Word? Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Hebrews chapter 1. Little Bible trivia. Do you know your Bible? Or maybe your phone app? All right, so the first few verses here. Again, these are summaries about the God-man. Verse 1 in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. So from these two texts alone, I've extracted 8 truths about Jesus, and we're just gonna pump our way through them. But I'm gonna try to keep in mind those of you who are taking notes. I just encourage you, just get the first few words. You know, so for example, the first one is that from these verses we see that Jesus is unique. Just write down those two. If you don't get anything else, then you can come back to it and you can ask for it later. But so 8 things about Jesus that we see in these verses, these 8 verses, that Jesus is unique. In John 1, it says, in the beginning, meaning before anything that was made, the Word, Jesus, was with God. Okay? So, out of all creation, out of anything, you know, that is, that currently is, Jesus was before it all, and he was with God. Okay? So he... You know, as we study the Trinity, and I'm already tipping the hat, but one of the things that Timothy Keller calls this is that, you know, when you wonder, did God really need human beings? Maybe he was lonely. He was not lonely. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit really wraps it up and says, you know, they find complete satisfaction within themselves. Again, mind-blowing, but Jesus did not need relationship. He had perfect, you know, the relationships that you long for, that you don't have to fear rejection, that you don't have to worry about having to forgive someone or even needing forgiveness or fearing that you won't receive forgiveness. I mean, the perfect unity is found within the Godhead. But Jesus, according to John 1, he's unique. He was in the beginning. Nothing else is described as being in the beginning except God. Okay, so he's unique. The next thing that we see in our verses is that Jesus is eternal. And it's implied in the fact that he's at the beginning. Jesus is eternal. Before anything that was made, Jesus was there. Okay? So we're just you know, walking through this text, just kind of learning some things about Jesus. What does the Bible reveal about God? What does the Bible reveal about Jesus? Well, Jesus is eternal. The next thing is that Jesus is revelation. Jesus reveals God to the world. So John 1 is, you know, Jesus is being called God's Word. Well, the Word is meant to reveal something about God, okay? But then that Word continues to reveal by becoming flesh. And in Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the radiance of God. He's the sun rays of God. So the Son reveals God and what he is like to the world, not just with his words, but with his person. So Jesus is revelation. The next thing that we see is that Jesus is the source of life. He is the source of light. John 1, it says, all things, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Meaning that Jesus was essential for creation. That it would not be inappropriate to call Jesus the creator. Verse 4, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in Hebrews 2, or 1, verse 2, it says that Jesus is the heir of all things, through whom also Jesus created the world. So Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the source of light. The next thing that we see is that Jesus is the sustainer of life. He keeps everything going. Look at what Hebrews says. It says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Meaning that if Jesus decided to take a day off, the world would implode. It would disappear. Jesus upholds the world. He provides the sun that we have. He provides the rain, the air that we breathe. Jesus is upholding the universe. This is what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Verse 14 of chapter 1, we see the familiar passage that Jesus became a man. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son. So there's no doubt from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus became man. The next thing that we see is that Jesus is creation's redeemer. Now in the book of Hebrews, it's going to unpack what this means, but in verse 3 it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So from this text, we see that Jesus is creation's redeemer. That was yummy. And then finally, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was in the beginning. He was hanging out with God, and then it says that he was God or is God. And then in Hebrews chapter or verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus was had the same nature as God. If so, no difference can be made between the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So if this is true, then when Jesus says that, or when the Bible says that the Word dwelt among us, you should have this picture in your mind of the Old Testament and the tabernacle. The tabernacle represented the presence of God, and wherever Israel went, the tabernacle went, because the presence of God would go among them. You should also have in your mind when God was walking among Adam and Eve in the garden, God dwelt and walked among them. And here this passage is using that same language. It's going back to creation in the beginning. And then it's saying that here this Jesus becomes, or this word becomes flesh, and then he dwells among us. So hopefully, just from these two texts alone, you're able to see at least a little bit on the hypostatic union. That Jesus was and is the God-man. He is fully God while simultaneously being fully man. Now, I know that I haven't, you know, made a crazy defense. There's plenty of books, and we could talk about this even afterward. But I want to make it clear. Jesus was not Hercules. Hercules was half God and half man. That's not what we're saying when we say God was God-man. What we're saying is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, mysteriously united in one person. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the difficulty for the religious leaders was that Jesus was claiming to be God. And we're gonna talk about that here in a minute. You might be like, well, where did Jesus claim to be God? Because it seems like sometimes he's saying the exact opposite. Well, we're gonna look at that. But the religious leaders struggled with the idea that Jesus was claiming to be God. But as time went on, people didn't have a problem with seeing Jesus as divine. You think about pictures of Jesus and you got the aura or the nice little halo above his head. People didn't have an issue with Jesus being divine. The struggle that they had was that Jesus was a man, fully man. So the idea of him hungering and thirsting, that was difficult for people. But that's not our day. Our day is not people struggling with Jesus being a man. Our day is that people struggle with Jesus being God. And that's very, very important. I mean, it's not difficult for us to think about Jesus being like us. That he was a stand-up kind of role model. But what is difficult, I love what this author says. He says it so well. He says, the Son of God who held the universe in his hands laid in the arms of another. He's talking about the incarnation, the birth of Christ. The Son of God who held the universe in his hands now lay in the arms of another, now fragile, vulnerable, needy. Jesus never stopped ruling every molecule in every galaxy, yet he had to learn his letters, his colors, and his animals. That's a pill to swallow for us. No wonder these folks were struggling with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Like, really, is this what you're claiming? Because, I mean, I knew a time when you didn't have a beard. You had to grow a beard. You're telling me you're the creator? Like, what? Years back, I was talking to a family member, and he's professing Christian, grew up in church, but he began to wrestle with the identity of Christ. And one of the things he began to assert was that, you know, Jesus is the standard. He's the firstborn of creation. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that we need to emulate. But he's not one that we need to worship. He never asked to be worshiped. So he's not God. He is the best of the best. He is the first fruit. He is the cream of the crop. And he said to me, he said, well, Matt, you know, you seem to know the Bible, so can you show me where Jesus claims to be God? Can you show me in the Bible where it's said that Jesus is God? So I took him to John 1. But if any of you have the red letter Bible, hopefully you don't, but if you do, it's not a big deal. And if you're wondering why I said that, then we can talk later. But that's not red letters, okay? Jesus wasn't saying in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God, okay? This was one of the apostles who penned the Gospels. And, of course, he's relaying the truths that he received from Christ. But the point is that I took him to John 1, and his response was, well, those aren't Jesus' words. And I'm like, well, now we have a second problem, okay? The second problem is that you don't, it doesn't matter where I show you in the Bible, if they're not red letters, you're not going to believe them. I'm like, that. If you throw out a little bit of the Bible. You need to throw out all the Bible. I can go on a theology about why every word in the Bible is Jesus speaking to us. They are all read, but we're not going to make that case. I just want to make the point that you're not just dealing with the Jesus issue. You're dealing with a Bible issue at this point. But I said, let's look at the verses. Let's see the claim, and then let's spend a little bit of time with Jesus during his earthly ministry. So we, of course, we went there, and so I'm going to seek to answer two questions. The first question is, did Jesus claim to be God during his earthly ministry? Did Jesus claim to be God? And then the second question is, why is it important that Jesus took on human nature? Okay? So did Jesus claim to be God? Well, the short answer is yes. Yes, he did. Why do you think Jesus was crucified? I mean, honestly, were they just mean folks? Or were they angry about something that he was doing or saying? He was crucified. Let me just go ahead and let you in on it. He was crucified because the religious leaders were crying out that he was blaspheming God. We're going to look at a place where they believe he was blaspheming God, and they're going to and you're going to understand why they think he's blaspheming God, because if they don't believe him, then he really is blaspheming. But the entire New Testament points to Christ's deity. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to walk through every text. I'm just going to look at one primary text, and then I'm going to kind of pepper spray you. That sounds pleasant. With a bunch of, I'm going to pepper you, rather. I'm going to season you, not pepper spray you. It burns. With several thoughts concerning the deity of Christ. So look with me at John chapter 8, starting at verse 52. Now, we're dropping into a heated situation, okay? So just to be clear, I'm not gonna unpack everything that's come up to this point, but you're going to get an idea of where we are. You've got the Jews talking with Jesus, and they begin in verse 32, and they said, "Now we know you have a demon. Jesus, you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." That don't even make sense. Verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Abraham was the man, okay? He was the father of fathers, the father of the Jews. He says, "Are you greater than him?" He said, "Also the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." Jesus, what are you saying here? "Of whom you say, he is our God." So he's saying, your God speaks of me and he glorifies me, but you have not known him. He's telling religious leaders, men who are well esteemed in their society as religious men who are close to God. And he's looking at them and he's saying, "I know you got your PhD. I know you're super religious and you fast all the time. But guess what? You don't even know the God in whom you're claiming. Because if you did, you would know who's standing in front of you." So this was offensive language. "If I were to say that I do not know God, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." Whoa, Jesus. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. These are some pretty intense claims, but he's just getting started. He's just getting revved up. These guys have already called him demon-possessed, and he hasn't even dropped the bomb on him yet. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?'" Like, you know what Abraham looks like? I don't even have a photo of Abraham. You know him? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. It's important to note that he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so what did they do? They picked up stones and they were ready to kill him because they believe he was blaspheming. Why do they believe he was blaspheming? Well, number one, when he said before Abraham was, I am, what he was saying is I pre-existed Abraham. So that alone, it was like, dude, what are you? You're crazy. But it's not just that he said before Abraham was, I pre-existed. He said before Abraham was, I am. That if you remember the burning bush scenario, and Moses is like, who am I going to say sent me? Do you know what God said? Tell him I am sent you. Jesus literally just said, that was my voice. I am that person who spoke in the burning bush. I am. So if you need a text to see, I mean, this is the exclamation point where he says it, and it makes complete sense. So Jesus was highlighting who he was, and that is the God-man. Now, just to season you, we're going to sprinkle a little pepper on you. Okay, so just a few things. Number one, Jesus forgave sin. When I say he forgave sin, he wasn't forgiving direct offenses like someone smacked him and he said, oh, I forgive you. Oh, well, then he must be God. No, he forgave people's sin. So there's a crippled guy. He is on a bed. His brothers or his friends bring him to this house. The house is surrounded with people. They can't get inside. They want to get near Jesus because they believe that Jesus can heal him. So they're like, what do I do? They did what I would do. They climbed on top of that roof. They said, we're going to find a way. Even if we got to dig a hole through the roof and drop my brother in there. And that's what they did. They dug a hole, dropped. I mean, can you just imagine you're in the middle of preaching and then all of a sudden this guy is just being lowered. Hey, what's up, Jesus? How you doing? we're going to stop this. You're going to heal me, brother. But this was the faith of his friends, right? And what Jesus tells this man before he gets up and walks, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now anybody could say that, but then he heals the man, okay? And when he does this, what he's telling the religious leader, all who are present, is I have the authority to forgive sin. That is the only person that can do that is God himself. So God, Jesus forgave sin. Jesus received worship. Jesus constantly was telling people to believe him. Which would be problematic if he's not God the Son. Okay? Because if somebody started worshiping you, you shouldn't say, well, you just, you know, keep on believing in me. No, you would point them to Jesus. You'd point them away from you to the Lord. That's not what Jesus did. Constantly was giving himself away selflessly, but the words and the message that he brought was that he is the king of the kingdom that has come. Okay? So Jesus received worship. You remember in Acts when men received worship, what did they do? They're like, no, you totally missed the point. You're not supposed to worship me. Most recently, Paul got bit in the arm of the snake. They're like, this guy surely is being punished. And then when he didn't fall over dead, they worshiped him as a god. And then the Lord used that to open up a door for him to preach the gospel about the true God, the God who saves. So Jesus received worship. Jesus was called God. If you remember doubting Thomas, he didn't see Jesus risen from the dead. He had heard about it, and he's like, man, I can't believe that. And then Jesus appears and graciously allows Thomas to touch the wounds on his wrists. And you know what his response is? My Lord, my God. Jesus didn't say, don't call me that. Don't call me that. That's not what he said. He's like, you got it right, brother. You got it right. So Jesus forgave sin, received worship, was himself called God, didn't rebuke that. Men pray to Jesus. Brothers, we don't pray to anybody but God, okay? I mean, we can think about our loved ones. I can even, in a sense, talk to my loved ones, you know, like, hey, I miss you. Or I'm going to take care of your little ones, your grandbabies. But we don't pray. We don't pray to anyone but God. And Stephen, you remember Stephen, who was the first man to be killed for the faith. Do you remember what his prayer was at the very end? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Why is he praying to Jesus if he's not God? So Jesus received prayer. John Stott says this. The first and great commandment is for us to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul and with all of our mind. That is the command. And if we follow that, we're good. Yet Jesus audaciously claims, or he claimed, the supreme place for himself. He said, whoever loves father and mother or daughter more than him is not worthy of him. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus didn't claim to be another signpost pointing to someone else or something else. What Jesus came to say is that those signs in the Old Testament and in your Bible and in creation is pointing to me. So those of you who think that you're religious and you're missing me, you can have the signpost memorized, but you've missed the destination. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I know the way. He says, no, I am the way. I am the life. In John, the Gospel of John, you're going to see several I am statements. And then the exclamation point is where he says, before Abraham was, I am. But leading up to that, he kept saying, I am, you know, the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's highlighting the I am. So he's declaring that he is God. I am the world. I am the one who spoke the world into being. Why did the Jews want to kill him? Because they didn't believe what he claimed. It's important, though, for us to understand that Jesus did, in fact, claim. There would be times where it seemed like he would kind of mask certain things because he knew that it wasn't time to reveal certain things. There would be other times where he would say something that he knew would be taken wrongly for his own purposes. But the point is that they didn't believe what Jesus was claiming, and so they wanted to kill him. If he was just claiming to be a good guy, they'd been pretty ticked off if he had a following, but it would not have been what Jesus experienced. So the question is, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do we believe what Jesus claims about himself? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology book, and for those of you who are like, I don't know where I would start to go anywhere. Wayne Grudem is a very great introduction for systematic theology. It goes through things like this, like what does the Bible say about Jesus as the God-man? And it just kind of walks you through Scripture, gives you application questions, gives you even songs to sing. But at the end of this section, he gives several points about why this is important. He says, number one, only someone who is infinite, who is the infinite God, could bear the full penalty for all the sins of those who would believe in him. So even if he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross, he would go to heaven because he lived a perfect life, but he's not atoning for anyone's sin. He doesn't have that kind of money in his bank account. Only the infinite God could bear the penalty and could pay the penalty. Number two, salvation is from the Lord. And the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature could ever save man. Only God could save man. Therefore, God is the one who receives the glory. Yet every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus will be being worshipped. If he is not God, then we have a problem here. And number three, only someone who is truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man, both to bring us back to God, but also to reveal God most fully to us. So that's our first section. Did Jesus claim to be God? To answer shortly, yes. Now, why is it important that Jesus take on human nature? To say that, it essentially says that he takes on human nature. He experiences hunger, growing pains, temptation, rejection, loss, thirst. The same one who put the raging seas to rest with one word had to be woken up by those disciples who were freaking out on the boat. He never ceased to be God. And that's important for us. Some people think that when Jesus became a man, he ceased to be God. He never ceased to be God, yet he assumed the flesh. He did not assume the sinful nature, and I'll briefly touch on how that's possible, but know that I'm going to be opening up another door for you for a future conversation. But he did subject himself to the frailty and the temptations of humanity. Jesus, essentially in his birth, some would say that he bypassed the sinful nature by being born of a virgin and by the Spirit of God. That it is through man that the corruption of sin and the guilt of sin is passed on. And so the Holy Spirit fills the womb of Mary, and Jesus becomes man. But he's unique, for sure, but he doesn't take on the human flesh, sinful nature. Again, if you never thought about that, look forward to having a conversation with you later about it. But so Philippians chapter 2 says this: have this mind among yourselves. What is the will of God for me? Well, here's one. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The Greek word there is slave, so it's an intensification. So by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, the word emptied himself can be a difficult word, because, again, you might think, well, maybe what he's saying is that he basically emptied out his deity gas tank and filled his gas tank up with humanity. It's like, no, that's not what he means. In fact, I think this is where the NIV is helpful, where it says that in verse 6, says, Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. It lands on you a little different, right? He made himself nothing versus he emptied himself. It's like he got rid of his godness. No, you can't do that. So he made himself nothing. And remember, Paul is writing Philippians and he's saying, have this mind among yourselves. So much of our life is about making much of ourselves. If you are regularly offended, it's because you want to be made much of, most likely. You might be around offensive people, but oftentimes it's because we want to be made much of. And he's saying, look to Jesus. He was a creator of the universe and made himself a slave, becoming obedient to death. One author said, never has anyone given up so much. He renounced the joys of heaven for the sorrows of earth, exchanging an eternal immunity to the approach of sin for painful contact with evil in this world. He was born of a lowly Hebrew mother in a dirty stable in the insignificant village of Bethlehem. He became a refuge baby in Egypt. He was brought up in the obscure hamlet of Nazareth and toiled at a carpenter's bench to support his mother and the other children in the home. Eventually, he became a traveling preacher with few possessions, small comforts, and no home. He made friends with ordinary people. He touched those with leprosy and allowed prostitutes to touch him. He gave himself away to the ministry of healing, helping, teaching, and preaching. He was misunderstood, misrepresented, and he became the victim of people's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised, rejected by his own people, and he was deserted by his own friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. And as the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So taking on flesh has redemptive ramifications. Taking on flesh has, like, you remove the humanity of Jesus and you remove salvation. What Christ has accomplished, like his incarnation was a crucial piece, to say the least, to redemption. Without the incarnation of Christ, there would be no salvation. Jesus had to become man to save man. In Romans 5, it says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then in a couple verses following that, in verses 18 and 19 in Romans chapter 5, he says, then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to the acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed and made it possible for us to experience newness of life, new creation. We can actually be freed from the bondage of sin. If Jesus did not become man, he could not represent us. He could not have died on the cross to atone for our sin. He could not act as our mediator, reconciling us to God. But because he did become man, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, and rose from the grave, we have a Savior and a Shepherd who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, our pain, and our sorrow. To deny Christ's humanity is to deny the salvation that is offered in Christ. The humanity of Christ, when it is denied, they were dealing with this in Bible times, and in 1 John, it is said that if you deny Christ having human flesh, that is the doctrine of the Antichrist. That's the language that is used. It says this in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So he's just highlighting, this is a big deal. That's all I want to point out there. All right, so let's tie it all together. So Jesus, the God-man, the one born of a virgin conceived by the Spirit, broke the power of sin and death at the cross. Jesus, the God-man, removed the burdensome weight of the requirements of the law. So now we can run free in obedience to the Lord without fear of judgment. Our guilt has been permanently dealt with on the cross, and eternal life is ours in Christ Jesus. The same power that raised him from the dead now lives in us. Jesus, the God-man, satisfied the demands of divine justice. And friends, only God would have the ability to satisfy those kind of demands. Jesus, the God-man, paid the debt of sin in full. Only God has the bank account able to take such a hefty debt and remove it. For some here, you may have been tempted this week to think that God doesn't understand your situation because he's God. Or maybe you've been tempted to think that God doesn't care. Listen to what God's word says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So God cares. God understands. Maybe you've been tempted this week to give up. I mean, and this could be, in your mind, something that's not that big of a deal, but you're like, man, I'm just done. Or maybe it's more serious than that. Hebrews 12:2 says, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, consider who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, when you're discouraged, just look to Jesus, who endured the cross at the hands of sinners to save those sinners who were putting him on the cross. And be reminded, have perspective on your life, and also receive strength from his care. Christ suffered the temptations of this world, the temptation to give up, the sting of betrayal, the discomfort of homelessness, the pain of excruciating torture. And more than that, he shouldered the fury of God for the salvation of sinners like you and me. He not only knows what you're going through, not only can he sympathize with your pain, he provides strength so that you can endure joyfully. And for those of you discouraged because of your sin, leave it at the cross today. Jesus stepped out of the comforts of heaven to rescue his beloved. He knows your weaknesses more than you do, and yet his affection for you never wavers. He knows the sins that you are regularly falling into, and yet his affection for you never changes. Without the incarnation, there would be no salvation. This is infinitely precious truths that we're talking about here. We're talking about our Lord and our Savior. And for all eternity, we're going to be we're not going to come to a place where like we've understood the magnificent beauty of our Lord. No, we're going to constantly be growing in our reveling of the beauty of our Savior. The Savior in whom beauty finds its origin. Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.